So we are in Luke chapter 10. Let me turn there as well. As you heard me say earlier, we are starting a new series called Journey to Jerusalem. And it's going to cover four Sundays that culminates in Resurrection Sunday on Easter Sunday. One reason I like to do this is because a lot of times it's easy to just have Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday and forget that Jesus did a whole lot in his life than what happened on those two Sundays and in that last week. In fact, Jesus' ministry lasted 3 years, and there's a fascinating verse that functions as a turning point in his ministry. It's in Luke 9:51. So if you just look up a little bit on your page, in the page in Luke chapter 10, you can see Luke 9:51 says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." That phrase has always been a fascinating one to me as soon as someone pointed that out to me, that he came to a point where he knew there would be huge opposition and he would have to use resolve and commitment to get to Jerusalem. We believe this happened in the last year of his ministry. And when he set his face, he knew that he was going to die. He knew that he was going to have a huge amount of opposition, that people were going to try to kill him before he got to the cross, that even his disciples would try to stop him from suffering. He knew that he would have to train his disciples. He knew that he was going to be gone, and so he would have to get them ready. So it's fascinating to try to think about everything that went into that last year of Jesus' ministry as he had to fulfill prophecy and make his way to the cross. In one sense, Jesus' entire life was a journey to Jerusalem. I don't know if you've thought about it like that before, but it's fascinating to think about. He was born in Bethlehem, but do you remember how many days later he was in Jerusalem? It's probably around 8 days, because they had a special tradition with a firstborn child that you would take them to Jerusalem and present them there. I'm sure you can think of another time Jesus went to Jerusalem when he was younger. Do you remember how old he was when he told his parents to not be surprised about him? He was 12 years old. Yeah, some of you may be 12 years old or remember when you were 12 years old. That story is always one that makes us smile just thinking about a parent losing a child. You know, if you've ever thought that you're struggling as a parent, just remember God's parents, Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, lost him in the temple. They left Jerusalem and actually had to come back because they didn't know where he was. And do you remember what he said when they found him? He said, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" He said it out of innocence. He said it genuinely. I mean, I'm in my dad's house. I'm here where he wants me to be. Going to Jerusalem had been the high point of the year for Jesus and for his family when he grew up. The Gospels tell us that their family went up every year at Passover. It makes sense that this tradition of going up to Jerusalem would continue during his life and his ministry, and it makes sense that it would play a key role in the way he ministered. I spent a lot of time studying the life of Christ. Some people think his ministry was finished very quickly. Other people think that it lasted many, many years. After studying the many different aspects of the life of Christ, I believe his ministry was spread over 4 years, and that included 3 different Passovers. And if you want more information about this, I'd recommend this book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ by Harold Horner. He lays out all the different options, and he gives very convincing arguments for why the final Passover that Jesus was in Jerusalem when he died happened in A.D. 33. A.D. 33. And this means that his ministry would have begun in the spring or summer of A.D. 29. If you have been coming here for any amount of time, though, you know, when I've been here, you've known that I like history, I like archaeology, I like looking at the dates because it makes studying the life of Christ more than just a beautiful, amazing story, but it helps you realize this is real history that was taking place. I think the best scholarship makes a convincing argument for AD 33 being the year that Jesus died. If that's true, then it means that the last Passover happened on April 3rd of AD 33. Isn't it remarkable that they can check back in calendars and get that amount of precision? I love having this kind of precision because it really helps us focus in and think about it. You know, April 3rd is coming up on us soon. The exact date that we celebrate the resurrection changes every year, of course, but it's fascinating to think back. You know, he died on a specific date in a specific year. If you move backwards from that year, we believe the second Passover happened on April 31st of AD 31. The Bible doesn't, so I just had talked about the fourth Passover. So if you move back to the third Passover, it's going to be April 13th, AD 32. That Passover is mentioned in John 6:4. And if you go back from that Passover to the second Passover, we believe that it would have taken place on April 31st of AD 31. The Bible doesn't actually mention that Passover, which is kind of confusing when you're going through the Gospels and you want to see a record of every Passover. Well, not all of them, we believe, were mentioned because certain events weren't worth mentioning for that particular year. But the second year of Jesus' ministry was really important. That's the year when he began his famous teaching campaign. He gave the Sermon on the Mount. He fed the 5,000. He was rejected by the religious leaders, so he began teaching in parables. It was that year that John the Baptist was killed, so Jesus backed away from these huge crowds and these huge events taking place because he knew it wouldn't work if he was beheaded. He couldn't be beheaded. He had to die on a cross. So when he learned that John the Baptist was beheaded, he actually changed his ministry location and began to go into different areas of Israel so that they wouldn't be able to catch him as easily. And it was in that year that he started training his disciples more because he knew that his time was coming to an end. When you and the first year of ministry was interesting because that's when he was baptized. That's when he went out and was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. And he took his time, actually, choosing the 12 disciples. It's kind of interesting. He didn't start the miracles right away. He actually handpicked the disciples. And once he got his team, then he started going out and doing all these miracles. So it's just interesting to look into the details of Jesus' ministry because it shows you it wasn't just, you know, the same thing every year. It really did ramp up. And then when you get to the third year, the third Passover is when he begins to back off and really focus on training his disciples. So I know I just gave you a lot of information there. I hope it, you know, makes you interested in the life of Christ and encourages you to study it on your own. But when we get to the story that we're looking at today, We believe it was in that last year of his ministry when he knew he had to train his disciples because they would be the ones who would take his message into the Israel and Samaria and Judea, Samaria and to the ends of the world. So I want to focus in on two training missions that Jesus focused on, that Jesus sent his disciples on at this time. The first one was when he sent a training mission for the 12 disciples. The one that is related to the passage we're looking at today has to do with when he sent out the 72 disciples on a specific mission to spread the gospel before he actually was crucified on the cross. This mission is quite famous because it has a quote in it that we hear all the time when we talk about missions. He told the 72 disciples, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." This is found in Luke chapter 10, and it's an excellent passage for missions, but we need to make sure we understand it in context, because as I read it for us, you're going to see that not everything that these disciples did should be expected of us as disciples today. You'll see that when he talks about dealing with serpents and scorpions. I think you'll be happy to know that as one of Christ's disciples, you don't have to be expected to be a serpent wrangler or be able to handle scorpions today. Let me read this passage. I'm going to be reading from verses 1 through to verse 20, and then I'll pray for our message this morning. Let me just fix something here. Let me see here. Okay, there we go. If someone wants to just watch the computer in the back, the Zoom for us, just in case. I noticed not everybody's... we just have to make sure that everyone gets muted correctly on the Zoom. This is part of having, you know, technology with us today. We got to just make sure if somebody joins that their microphone is muted so we don't all of a sudden hear, you know, a radio station or something coming through the sermon. I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 10, verse 1 to 20. "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, it's remarkable that you give us the privilege of being disciples of Christ. We are not living in the same time as when you walked upon the earth, but the commission to go and make disciples among the nations still rings in our ears. I pray, God, this morning that we would be able to learn from this interesting story about how you sent out the 72 disciples. Help us see and understand what you were doing then so that we might be able to apply the principles to our lives today. We praise things in your name. Amen. Could you tell that not all of those commands are binding on us today? There are actually 11 commands given in that passage that I just read. And just two of them, I believe, the first and the last, are the ones that really have impactful, significant, lasting force on us today. You'll see why I believe that later. But one way to show you the difference between the first and the last command, which are to pray to the Lord of the harvest and to rejoice in your salvation. One way to see the difference between those two is to compare them to the 9 commands that are contained within the rest of the passage. The 9 commands in the middle need to be studied separately because they're so different than the other commands that are given to believers during the church age, during the age that we are living right now. I'll get to the first and the second commands later, but I want to start by showing you and helping you understand why Jesus gave these commands to the 72 disciples when he did. The first command that he gives them, if you see there, the first command is to pray to the Lord of the harvest. The second one in verse 3 is go your way. So I'm going to focus here on this command, and you're going to see that the ones in the middle were very specific to the 72 disciples that were sent out. When you hear the word go, what commission does that make you think of? The Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, do you remember? It says, therefore, go make disciples among all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the normal commission that we think of when we talk about missions. This one has similarities, but is very different if you just think about the commands that are given. The word looks in Luke chapter 10, verse 3, the word for go is actually different, a different word in the Greek than the one that's used in Matthew 28. Instead of saying go into all the nations, Jesus in Luke chapter 10 was saying go into the cities in northern Galilee. He was sending the 72 disciples to these cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. If you happen to have a map in the back of your Bible, you might quickly just look there and see there's the Sea of Galilee, and above the Sea of Galilee is Capernaum and these other cities, and the 72 disciples were sent just to that area. The following commands that he gives were very specific instructions on what to do and what not to do. They were told to not carry their wallets, day bags, or sandals. Now, isn't that just a fascinating command? Don't carry your money bag or your knapsack or your sandals. You know, the idea, I think, is that they shouldn't take extra sandals. I don't think he was saying that they have to go barefoot during this time. You know, the idea is don't carry extra with you. You can keep your sandals on your feet. Just don't carry extra ones with you. But so why would he do that? Why would he tell these 72 disciples, don't carry your money, don't carry your extra bag? The idea was that this was a short-term mission. This was a bare-bones mission. They were to be completely reliant on God, and so it meant take no money, take no knapsack, take no extra shoes with you. You can clearly see that this command was not to be followed by all disciples who would follow. You know, do any of you have a wallet on you right now? Do any of you have a side bag with you, a purse with you? I mean, well, you're not following the commands of the 72 disciples. No, it's a different command that was given. They were told not to greet anyone on the road. Doesn't that surprise you? Like, Jesus is the one who taught on love and taught on loving your neighbor. Why would he tell them, don't greet anyone on the road? Missionaries today do not follow the same commands here. Lydia and I spent 5 years as missionaries in Southeastern Europe, and we were never told, don't greet anyone on the road. Jesus wanted them to have a singular focus in their ministry and in this mission, so he told them that, don't greet anyone. They were commanded to say certain words when they entered a house. Peace be to this house. And they had to remain in the first house they visited. They couldn't go from house to house. They had to eat whatever was given them. Now, I don't know about you. Are you ready to accept that command? Are you ready to visit any house and to eat whatever is given you? We were missionaries, and it was kind of funny thinking about this verse. There are some missionaries who take this literally, and they don't want to offend anyone, so they'll eat whatever is given them when they visit, you know, the strange village, and they go into this strange home. We didn't follow that command, and you just had to be wise to know how to not offend. But I do know, you know, you could ask Lydia, my wonderful wife, you could ask her afterwards. She's eaten some strange things because her parents were missionaries in Albania. I've had some strange things, not necessarily because people, you know, were expecting offering them to us, but it's nice to know that as a disciple of Christ today, you don't have to eat everything that is placed in front of you if you go to visit, you know, go to Papua New Guinea or go to some strange place. Verse 10:9 is confusing for some people because it makes it look like all Christians need to be healers. It says, heal the sick in that house and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, some people can get confused by that verse and they expand on it a lot and they say, well, you see, Christian disciples all need to be healers and need to be ready to go into any house and heal. And if you're not a healer, you're not a believer. Well, we would say you're taking this out of context. This was a command given specifically to the 72 disciples to do a dramatic work of God in that northern region of Galilee to show that God was at work among them. It's helpful to read the Bible in context because it helps you see that certain things were specifically to the time when Jesus was on the earth and also to time later when the disciples were just getting the church going. Luke 10:10 says, Jesus' disciples were commanded to go into the streets and say this, "Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you." Have any of you ever done that? Have any of you ever been rejected by sharing the gospel in someone's house and made a dramatic scene by stopping out into their front yard and wiping the dust off your feet and walking off in a huff? Well, good. You don't have to do that. This is specific commands given to these 72 disciples to let them know you are functioning in a dramatic way to convince these people that this is their last chance to hear the message. They need to hear and listen to it. He wanted to give these people a wake-up call before he headed to Jerusalem. And if you compare this, we don't have time to do this today, but if you go and compare this message with the Great Commission, you can see that they're very different. It's interesting to think of this commissioning as a wake-up call for the Jews because it was so dramatic. Jesus said it would be worth for these Jewish cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum than it would be for the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon. These last two cities, if you look on a map in the back of your Bible, they are in modern-day Lebanon. And these were pagan cities where Jesus went, but he didn't spend a lot of time there. So why would it be worse for the Jewish cities than it would be for the Gentile cities? It was because the Jewish cities didn't have the same miracles, or the Gentile cities didn't have the same miracles done in them that the Jewish cities did. And Jesus is saying, if we had sent the 72 disciples to Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented and come to Christ. But when we send them to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they don't repent. So it's going to be worse for you Jewish cities than it is for these Gentile cities. It's dramatic to hear Jesus talk in such stark terms about that. Jesus knew that his focus was on the Jewish cities during his ministry, and so that's why he sent the 72 disciples to them. He wanted to give the Jewish people more opportunities to turn from their legalistic traditions and trust in him as their Savior. I hope our study on Luke chapter 10 is helping you see that Christ's commands to the 72 disciples were specific to them. They fulfilled a very specific purpose. So we do not have to take this commission and think we need to split up into groups of two and be ready to shake the dust off our feet after we go and eat whatever we're given in people's homes. We do not have to take these commands as binding today, but there are certain principles that do apply to us, and I think we can benefit greatly from them. And these are the main two commands that I want us to focus on during this Mission Sunday. It's the first command in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, and the last one in verse 20. So in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, we hear this very famous command from Christ, "Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Matthew 9 actually includes the same quote, right before Jesus sent out the 12 disciples before their commission. So Jesus used the same command with the 72 disciples when he sent them out in Luke chapter 10. The word that's used for pray in Luke chapter 10 and Matthew 9 is a general term that means to make a request, to cry out for something. It's different than the word that's used for prayer when you think of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. This word is a more general sense of just calling out, cry out to the Lord of the harvest that he would send more workers into his harvest. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus wanted to emphasize the need to petition to God, cry out to God for more laborers because he is the Lord of this harvest and it is his harvest. I think this command to pray to the Lord of the harvest applies to all generations of disciples because we still have a great harvest around us and we still need to cry out to God that he would send laborers to do his work. My wife and I, as I mentioned earlier, spent several years working as missionaries. We knew that we needed to continually cry out to God to use us while we were there and to bring more people to do the work of the ministry. I think this is an important prayer request for us to make when we think about missions, because sometimes it's easy to become pragmatic when you get involved in missions. I think my wife and I have firsthand experience from this, but you can get on the mission field and you can think, okay, how many baptisms do we need? How many Bibles do we need to hand out? How many conversions can we write on our card and send back to our supporters? It's easy to make the harvest turn into the work of a particular evangelist or a particular preacher. It's easy to make it be focused on what one group of people are doing. It's harder to remember that this is the work of God. He is the one who's in charge of this harvest. We need to pray to him to do the work. J.C. Ryle was a famous British preacher from the 1800s, and he had this great quote about the importance of praying to the Lord of the harvest. Personal working for souls is good. Giving money is good, but praying is best of all. By prayer, we reach him without whom work and money are alike in vain. Never, never may we forget that if we do good to the world, our first duty is to pray. And I think that is a great command that we need to focus on for us as we think about missions. Pray for our missionaries. Pray for Pastor Sergio and the work that the church is doing here, and for John and Rosemary Kane, and for the Heart Cry missionaries. They have a calendar that you can get where you can pray for a missionary every day of the year. It's a great thing to do. Sending money is actually going to just be a small work compared to what God can do in turning the hearts and the souls of the people that are hearing the gospel into him. Now, do you know when Jesus is going to finish his harvest? He is going to finish it at the end of the tribulation period. This doesn't often get mentioned when you talk about missions, but it's important to remember it is his harvest and he is going to finish it. Revelation 7 describes how 144,000 will be sent out from the 12 tribes of Judah who will be used by God to complete the work of the Great Commission. You can read it in Revelation 7, verse 9 to 14. It's just fascinating to see that all the nations are going to be represented in heaven. It's important for us to remember that it is his harvest. He is going to finish it. This work of harvesting the lost is something he wants all of us to be a part of, but it's important to realize in some sense, it does not all depend on you. And praise God for that. I mean, we fall short. If we're trying to, this year, get the gospel to the last of the 7,000 unreached people groups in the world, then it's interesting to think about The work is not going to be done then because every generation is continually producing more and more people who don't know Christ. So you can't finish the work of the Great Commission in one generation. It's the enemy is great. He's going to be trying to stop us. Jesus Christ is going to be the one who will finish it at his timing. And we believe actually that that's going to finally be done at the end of the Great Tribulation before Jesus brings an end to this church age and he begins the millennium. We do need to be involved in missions. We do need to be encouraged. God may, if we pray this prayer, we have to watch out for God to send out more laborers into the harvest, because it might mean that God puts the call on our hearts to leave our church family and to go share the gospel elsewhere. It doesn't necessitate that that has to be true for each of you. For most of us, it's likely that God will use us as disciple makers right here in Kings County, while you minister to your families and you serve in the local church and we spread the gospel to others. Wherever you are, God wants you to pray for him to do the work of the harvest and to send out laborers into his harvest. I think that is a main takeaway from this passage in Luke chapter 10. It's not for you to get up and go necessarily. It is for you to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers, and through the work of the local church, we will be able to do that work and send people out and see the lost come to Christ. I'm excited here as, you know, one of the elders of the church here to be able to see that we have seen people have come to Christ through the ministry of our church. They've repented of their sins, been baptized, become members of the church. I mean, that's Great Commission work happening right here. The last command I want us to look at is the one that Jesus ended his teaching with. I think this command would have shocked the 72 disciples because in one sense it was a course correction on what they were emphasizing. If you just look here in verse 20, actually look at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Amen. I think that is a wonderful perspective change because you could see the disciples, these 72 disciples, were on a spiritual high because they could hold serpents. They could step on scorpions without getting hurt. They could see God's authority over the demonic forces of the world at that time. But Jesus doesn't focus on that. He says, don't get caught up in that. Get caught up in the fact that you are saved. Get caught up in the fact that your name is written in heaven. I think this really should be another place that we emphasize missions here. We never want to forget the importance of the gospel message that people are being saved. This is how you understand this message in context. Don't rejoice in the spirit, in that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is the greatest thing to celebrate. This idea of rejoicing is one that is very common in the New Testament. In Matthew 18, Jesus told the story about the shepherd who left the 99 sheep in order to find the one sheep who was lost. Do you remember that story? And do you remember what the shepherd did when he found that one lost sheep? He rejoiced. He rejoiced that God had found the lost one. Paul used the same word to describe love, agape love in 1 Corinthians 13. Agape love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. This is a deep felt joy at seeing the work of God in someone's life. When Jesus was talking to the 72 disciples, he was telling them to rejoice in their own salvation. Don't get caught up in how many demons were thrown out of people. Don't get caught up in how many miracles were done. Get caught up in the fact that the God of the harvest is saving people's lives. Imagine how this would have impacted the disciples who heard it. Instead of patting each other on the back for what they had done during their tour of those cities, they would have instead focused on praising God because of their relationship with him. Praise God that they had been saved. I think this is really important for us to remember as we think about missions, because it's not about the numbers. It's not about the amount of countries where God is at work, or even how many churches are being planted. It really is about how many souls are being turned and brought out of darkness and put into his glorious light. That is what we need to be focused on as we talk about missions. And a wonderful passage, just to prove this point, the importance of rejoicing in the gospel, is found in Romans chapter 10. I started the service this morning by reading this passage, but I think it'd be a really good way to end our service as well today. Romans 10, verse 14 to 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That is where the focus is in Romans. It's on the need for people to be raised up to share the gospel, the need for people to preach the good news. And that's what we rejoice in. We rejoice that people are doing that and that people are coming to Christ. We want everyone here at Grace to be involved in this kind of work, in praying to the Lord of the harvest that he would draw people to himself, and in doing gospel work of sharing the gospel. We want to see more people come to know him. It's just fascinating to think about that here, you know, in Kings County. How many people's names are written in heaven, written in God's book of those who will be saved, who haven't heard the gospel? I mean, it's amazing and exciting to think about that. He wants to use us to share the gospel. How will they hear unless someone is sent? How will they hear unless someone shares it with them? We don't know exactly who those people are, but God wants to use us to share the gospel so that they will hear, learn of their sin, repent, and trust in God. I think this is just an important message for us, because sometimes you think about missions and you think you have to be like one of the 72. You have to be like one of the 72 disciples who gets a special call from God and is ready to have amazing amounts of faith so that they can overcome the demons and do crazy things for God. It certainly does not have to be the normal experience for believers. The commission that I think applies to us is the one that is more well known, and that one is in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 to 20. Therefore, go into all the nations, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That is our commission. That is the one that the disciples were given after Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And that's the one that I hope will stir us up and get us excited today as we think about how God wants to use us as the body of Christ to do great commission, missionary work here in the valley and around the world.